title, and we're going to have the subtitle as well. Don't be bamboozled by it. Hopefully by the end you'll understand what it means. So main title, Who Needs Whom? Subtitle, we'll put this on the sermon audio, Joshua, The Aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Just keep that in your mind for now. We'll come back to that later. Your country needs you. Do you remember the posters? 1914. Peter's shaking his head here. He doesn't remember back to 1914. But we've all got an internet and we've all seen those posters because they've been used thousands of times, haven't they? Perhaps one of the most successful recruiting, propaganda, advertising campaigns in all of history. Your country needs you. You can picture him now, can't you? The picture of the very severe-looking bloke with the moustache and the pink finger pointing out from the poster, out from the wall at you. And why does your country need you? Well, back in 1914, we all know why. There was a war to fight, weren't they? Wasn't there, and they were right. Truth be told, any nation and any government at any time needs its people. It's nothing without its people, is it? Indeed, to state things a little more broadly, all people at all times, in all places and all contexts need one another. We are mutually dependent creatures, aren't we? That's evident from before we are born. Who do you need, humanly speaking, in order to exist? Your mum and your dad, and you need them, not wanting to get into detail, but you need them to be up to certain things in order for you to exist. You have absolutely no power over that at all. If ever you needed to be reminded how dependent you are, just think of that. I wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for the actions of two other people. And it's not just conception and birth. It's right the way through, isn't it? As you see an infant depending on the mother and a child depending on the parents and all of us throughout our lives depending on one another. Now, I've always been a fan of Paul Simon's music, but sometimes his lyrics are nothing short of ridiculous. In fact, one would have to assume that the song I'm going to refer to now is an ironic song. Either that, or he just wasn't living on planet reality. Now, I know when he got together with Art Garfunkel in the 60s, often they were floating around in the skies with all the stuff they were taking and what have you. But leaving that aside, the 1965 song with Art Garfunkel titled I Am a Rock, and these are the lyrics. A winter's day in a deep and dark December, I am alone. Gazing from my window to the streets below on freshly fallen silent shroud of snow, I am a rock. I am an island. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving. I disdain. I'm a rock. I am an island. Don't talk to me of love. Well, I've heard the word before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock. I am an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Wishful thinking doesn't quite cover it, because the song is complete nonsense. None of us is a rock. None of us is an island. We all depend on one another. I hate to have to admit it, I really didn't want to have to say this, but I need you. And what's even more galling, I'm really sorry to have to say this, is that you need me. Oh dear, that's really bad, isn't it? And we all need one another, and other people need us. In fact, we live in a state of mutual dependence that stretches across our entire lives. You cannot live one single day. Even the hermit living in his cave. You know, I've read the history of Christianity, and there's one guy who lived on top of a pillar for like, I don't know how many years, but he wouldn't live for long unless somebody brought him food, would he? Because you cannot be a rock, and you cannot be an island. We depend on one another. Now that's clear, isn't it? That's absolutely manifest. We don't need to argue about that. But here's another question. Is that true of God? Does God need us? Back to the World War I poster with which we began. Many imagine that God is like Lord Kitchener with the big moustache, Secretary of State for War in 1914, pointing out of the wall at you and calling you to himself, almost like a heavenly Kitchener. Your God needs you. I remember being challenged by an angry skeptic many years ago. What kind of God needs worship, he said to me. All this bowing and scraping to God, all this singing and praising to God, all this serving and devoting to God. What kind of a God needs minions like that? And of course, if God does need our worship, and if God does need our devotion, and if God does need our service in that way, the skeptic would be right. What kind of a God is that? Of course, when you read through the history of humanity and human idols, you find that those are just the kinds of gods that people create for themselves. Read the Greek history and the Roman history. And what have you got? You've got all these gods who are fighting one another and fighting human beings and human beings fighting them. And then they're doing deals and counter deals and doing the dirty on one another and, you know, lying to one another and one's trying to bribe another and so on. And sacrifices are all about persuading this particular God to fight for you against that particular God. Oh, dear. Read all about that in the Old Testament. That's how it worked in Canaan, wasn't it? With the Baals and the Ashtoreths and Moloch and all the rest of them. Is God like that? You see, even Christians can make this terrible mistake. Imagining that God is like us. That God depends on us just as we depend on one another. Thinking that he needs our love, our worship, our service, our help. Imagining that he made us because he needed our fellowship. He relied on our communion in order to be fulfilled and happy. Right back in the middle of the 20th century, A.W. Tozer spoke of these things. Let me read to you. Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. That we exist is altogether of God's free determination, not by our desert, nor by divine necessity. He goes on to say, too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from this embarrassing situation. His love has got him into a difficult spot. and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of it. Add to this a certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have the drive behind much Christian activity today. Is that true? Is that God? Is he really a heavenly Lord Kitchener pointing down to us, looking sternly at us through his bushy tash and telling us in these uncertain times, your God needs you? A Latin lesson. I like Latin. Did you ever have a Latin? I had 7 years of Latin lessons at school. I haven't remembered much, but I have remembered a bit. Here's a Latin lesson from a Latin word, aseity. Now there it is, that word that we had at the beginning. A, seity, S-E-I-T-Y. It's two Latin words put together. The A means from, and the se of seity means self. So aseity is from yourself, of yourself, dependent on yourself, coming from yourself. And this aseity is the property, the quality of God alone. God possesses the perfection of aseity. Stephen Charnock says it this way: God is of himself and no other. God has no original. He has no defect because he was not made of nothing. He was not made of nothing. God made everything out of nothing, but he himself is not made of nothing. He has no increase because he had no beginning. He was before all things and therefore depends on no other thing. Herman Bavinck says this: it is evident from the word aseity that God is exclusively from himself, not in the sense of being self-caused, but being from eternity to eternity, who he is, being, not becoming. God is absolute being, the fullness of being, and therefore eternally and absolutely independent. God possesses aseity, which means that he depends on no one and no thing for any aspect of his being or glory, and he relies on no one and no thing to accomplish any of his purposes, to do any of his will, or to glorify his name to perfection. God is utterly, totally, completely, entirely, without any qualification whatsoever, independent. So we have it in our Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 2. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he has most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he pleases. As we read in Psalm 115, verse 3, earlier on, God does whatever he pleases. Now this is the God of the Bible. He does not need us, any of us, ever. But we need him, all of us, always. The modern writer James Dalzell puts it this way: we depend on him and can depend on him because he does not depend on anyone or anything. Do you see that connection? We depend on him and can afford to depend on him completely because he does not depend on us. You see, when you have a relationship of mutual dependence with another person, you can only do for them if they do for you. Think about a marriage. It's simply naive foolishness to think that you can love somebody endlessly who hates you back. It cannot be done. You cannot cultivate a relationship of perfect love with somebody who hates you, but God can. You see, we can't because we are mutually dependent on one another. I simply cannot love a person who only ever gives me back hate. I can't do it because we depend on one another, don't we? And usually it's give and take, it's give and take. We use that phrase, don't we? Because we depend on one another. But that's not how it is with God. There's no give and take with me and God. It's all give, 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 give. And giving and giving and giving and giving and giving. Always giving and never taking, never needing to take, never being able to take, because anything we think we can give to God, He has only given to us first. And anything we think we can give to other people, He has only given to us first. So all good things come from God. And there is nothing, nothing that we of ourselves are say of me. There is nothing that comes from me, that is of my essence, that I can give to God. He depends on me for nothing. I depend on Him for everything. Which means I can depend on Him. Do you see the point? You cannot depend 100% on anyone who depends on you. You can only depend on a person who is completely independent. And that is God. Praise His name. For God to be independent of all creatures and all things, He must be completely satisfied in His own being. And He is. The Bible's testimony is crystal clear. We say unequivocal upon this matter. God is completely satisfied, completely content in Himself. So Psalm 36 and verse 9, this is a wonderful text. Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you, God, is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. God is the fountain of life. God is the fountain of light. Life and light all come from God. They emanate out from God. If anything lives, it lives because God has given it life. Nobody gives life to God. God is life. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself says in John chapter 5 and verse 26, building on that statement from the psalmist, John 5, 26, as the Father has life in Himself. He is life. He has life. The fountain of life is God, which is how it can be true that God does. Psalm 115, verse 3, as we read earlier, whatever He pleases. God doesn't take from anyone. Daniel 4, 35, Nebuchadnezzar understood this. What made Nebuchadnezzar great? He was a good taker. Well, I'll have your nation and I'll have your riches and I'll plunder your land and I'll steal from you and I'll have that and thank you very much. Oh, I've got a lot now. And I can do whatever I want, and I can dominate you, and I can control you, and I can smash you, and I can destroy, but only because I've taken from you in the first place. Nebuchadnezzar has no inherent power of his own. God is not like that. God doesn't need to take from you in order to do what He wants to do. He possesses all things. He owns all things. He has all knowledge. He lacks nothing. He depends on no one for anything. And that's why when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, as we've seen recently in Daniel 4, and then saw how high and lifted up God is, he was absolutely dumbstruck by the understanding of God's independent greatness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, in His great high priestly prayer, gives us an insight into how this self-sufficiency, how this complete self-reliance, how this total independence is worked out within God's triune being. Remember what we've said, God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And what this means is that within God's triune being, there is the perfection of love, perfection of communion, perfection of joy, perfection of fullness. Nothing can be added to that. Nothing can be taken from it. Listen to the language of the Lord Jesus as we're given an insight into this. John 17, verse 5, as he prepares to go to the cross, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then on to verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also," these disciples whom you gave me, "may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Before the worlds were made, God is the perfection of love. God did not need anyone to love. God did not need any love from anyone. God is not needy. God is pure actuality, pure being. There's no becoming in God. There's no growing in God. There's no developing in God. God simply is. He is love. All love. Pure love. The perfection of love. Independent love. There is no neediness in God. Of course, that is where the perfection of communion within the triune being of God becomes so wonderful and so necessary to this complete independent fullness of joy. Going back again to Dolezal, he says, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all satisfy each other because they eternally and unchangeably do so in loving communion. They can satisfy others with whom they commune in love. If there were infinite worlds, listen to this, if there were infinite worlds of loving creatures, all desiring happiness in God, he could as easily bless them all as he could one. Infinite worlds of creatures desiring to be loved. Infinite worlds. God's love is sufficient to fill them all. Because he's independent. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century theologian, said this: God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfections. There is no such thing as any pain or grief or trouble in God. There can be no proper addition to the happiness of God, because it is that which he eternally and unalterably had and has and will have forever. It was Edwards who described Christianity, he described the gospel as an invitation to creatures to participate in the glory of the being, of the love, of the perfection of God himself. The forgiveness of sins is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. But it is not the most wonderful thing. The most wonderful thing is this, that through the forgiveness of sins, we enter in to the joy of God, communion with God. We are children of God. We have fellowship with God, the God who does not need us, but we need him. And we can be eternally satisfied in him and in him alone. Now, there are so many other scriptures that speak to this theme. Let's just go through a whistle stop to show you that everything that we've said so far is rooted in the Word of God. This is Eliphaz to Job in chapter 22 of Job, verses 2 and 3. "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless. Does God gain anything when we are righteous? Do we add anything to God? Do we increase his joy and pleasure? Do we? Or further on in Job 35 from verse 6. If you sin, what do you accomplish against God? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects such a man as you, and your righteousness the son of man. If you are wicked, who suffers? You do. If you are righteous, who gains? You do. What does God gain? Nothing. You can't give anything to God. You can't rob anything from God. He is God. Calvin has a wonderful comment on this point from Job. He says, we bring him no gain, and he is made neither hot nor cold by us. And as we can do him no good, so also we can do him no harm. For if we imagine that God might receive some commodity from us, as though he had need of us, contrariwise, he can neither increase nor diminish. God has no respect for his own profit when he gives us the rule of good living and commands us to abstain from evil and requires us to do this or that. He considers what is good for us and expedient for our salvation. As for God, he remains always safe and sound. It is true that as much as lies in us, we offend his majesty, abolish his justice, and are guilty thereof. Yet it cannot be said that we diminish anything in God, or that we rob him of that which he has, or that we can reach unto him. No, true. Do you see the point? God gives us laws not for his benefit, but for ours. God shows us grace not for his benefit, but for ours. We gain. He gains nothing. In Job 41 and verse 11, it's a wonderfully rich book, Job, isn't it? We were thrilled to be taken through it on Wednesday evening. Do commend that message to you. But in Job 41, 11, Job says this, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. This is God speaking to Job, isn't it? Everything under heaven is mine. And Paul picks up on this theme at the end of Romans 11, quoting that text in the middle of this section. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is God. We contribute nothing to him. He gains nothing from us. That's why in Psalm 50, the psalmist is in such distress, because the Israelites think that God needs their sacrifices, as though the sacrifices the Israelites need bring to God make God greater. What does God say in Psalm 50, verse 12, in the light of this folly? He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Every beast of the forest is mine, verse 10, and the cattle on a thousand hills. God already owns everything. Do we really think that we can make God greater? That we have anything we can contribute to him? Again, A.W. Tozer says this in relation to these things. Were all human beings, this is an excellent statement, listen to this. Were all human beings suddenly to become blind, still the sun would shine by day and the stars by night, for these owe nothing to the millions who benefit from their light. So, were every man on earth to become an atheist, it would not affect God in any way, He is what he is in himself without regard to any other. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfections. To doubt him takes nothing away. Wow. If we were all to become blind overnight, does that mean that the sun isn't shining? Of course not. The sun still shines. The sun doesn't depend on our eyes for it to give light. If we all become atheists overnight and all the billions of human beings on the planet shake their fist at God and deny him and defy him, is God diminished one whit? Not at all. God is God. God loses nothing. We lose everything. That's the way around it is. This is so important in relation to our worship, and it feeds on from what we thought about last Lord's Day evening. Michael Horton, in this excellent book by Landry Cruz, What Happens When We Worship, says this in the introduction. He says, we come in worship not to serve, but to be served by God the Father in his Son, through the power of the Spirit working through his word. Isn't that amazing? When we come to worship, God gains no benefit, but we receive everything from God, and in that he is glorified. He goes on to say, we come not to do something again for God, but to have something done to us again. Not to join various causes and kingdoms in this age, but because Christ has made us a kingdom and priest to our God, and we are justified and sanctified. Worship is about receiving from God. Isn't that wonderful? And so Paul turns the tables in Acts 17. All these idol worshippers, all these pagans rushing around with their temples and their sacrifices and their offerings and their gifts, trying to placate this God, trying to win that God over, trying to get that God on his side against this God over here. And in the battle of the tin pot gods, hopefully we can get on top, guys. And Paul says, God looked at these times of ignorance, but now he has made clear to you that it is time for you to repent. To repent of what? To repent of your ignorance and to repent of your idolatry and to cast yourselves before the one true living God who doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, who doesn't come to us to get from us something that he needs. It's the other way around, says Paul. In him we live and move and have our being. We do not bring to him what he lacks. We come to him to receive from him. Not just what we lack, but everything. If we live, it is because he gives us life. If we breathe, it is because he gives us breath. If we're healthy, it's because he makes us healthy. If we speak, it's because he gives us power to speak. If we're able to get a 147 break in snooker, it's because he has given us the ability to do it. And if we're able to paint like a Michelangelo or a Van Gogh, it is because he has given us the ability to do that. And if we have a marriage to die for, it's because he's been kind to us. And whatever it is, it's come from God. In him we live. In him we move. In him we have our being. Whatever good we have comes from him, the God of aseity. He is of himself. He is totally independent. He doesn't come to us with a begging bowl saying, dear worshipper, please give me more. Oh, it was a bit weak today. The worship was a bit poor. I'm lacking. Will you give me some more praise? God forbid. God forbid. We come with a begging bowl to God. And we say, infinite, eternal, magnificent God of being and glory and transcendence and perfection, would you meet with me? Would you condescend to me? Would you give me the life and the breath and the health and the strength to come? And would you fill my begging bowl because I need you. You don't need me. That's the way around it is. The psalmist in Psalm 8 is amazed that God should give the Son of Man a second thought. That God should give the Son of Man anything at all. We're just sinners. We're just creatures. We're just weak. We're just nothing. And yet God sets his mind on us, and God loves us, and God gives to us, and God cares for us, and God feeds us and fills us and blesses us. It's all from the hand of God. The same in Psalm 29, isn't it? Give to the Lord. Give him glory. Give him strength. Why? Because the Lord is good, and the Lord is gracious, and the Lord is kind. The Lord owns all things, possesses all things, all the cedars of Lebanon, all the calves of the field, all the oxen, all the trees, all the deer, all the forests. And he gives us all good things from his loving, kind, gracious, merciful hand. And he does it all because he is love. Just because he is love. Not because we are lovely, but because he is love. He is moved to bless us, not because we are worthy, but because he is love, because he is God. It all comes from him. The reason lies within him, and that should encourage us, because when we look at ourselves and we see our weakness and our frailty and our unworthiness and our sinfulness and our wretchedness, we sometimes think to ourselves, what hope is there for me? And if it did depend on you, there would be no hope. But it does not depend on you at all. It depends on the God of our satiety, who is of himself, this 100% independent God. But you might say, I'm struggling, preacher. I'm struggling. This God is too big. This God is too great. This God is too massive. This God is too transcendent. This God is too distant. How do I get a handle on him? How do I reach him? I know I need him. How do I reach him? And here's the wonder. He has come to us in the person of his Son, the infinite, eternal God of all glory and being, whose essence is unimaginably massive to us. This God has come to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, made himself of no reputation. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, God the Son himself, who possesses all the divine essence and all the divine glory. He comes as a man. He humbles himself. He is in the form of a servant. And as a human being, the Lord Jesus Christ depends on God for everything. Amazing. He who is God becomes human, lays the glory of his divinity by, doesn't cease being divine, doesn't cease possessing all that power, but he veils it. And he depends in his humanity 100% on the Father. He shows us the way of dependence. You want to know what it looks like to be a human being who is totally dependent on God? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to him repeatedly. John 5, verse 26. As the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. John 6, verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. John 5, verse 19. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Or John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He depends on the Father for everything. For everything, for absolutely everything. It is the dependent life that we see in the Lord Jesus. It's astonishing. Why did he go into the wilderness in Matthew 4? Because the Spirit led him according to the will of the Father. When he was tempted to turn the stones into bread, what did he say? I will not live on bread, but on the word of my Father. When he was tempted to cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple and prove that he would be sustained, he said, I will not put God to the test. I depend on God 100%. I trust in him. When he was being tempted to fall down before Satan and worship him so that he might have the shortcut to all the inheritance of this age, he says, no, there's only one who is worthy of all glory. There is only one upon whom I depend. And when Satan departed from him, he was strengthened by angelic visitors sent by the Father. You are never allowed to say, Christian, I don't know what the dependent life looks like. I don't know how to be dependent on God. I don't understand how I can be in this much trouble and in this much need. And how do I keep on depending on God? Look at Jesus. That's how you do it. You look at Jesus. Because he did it. He never just kind of drew on his divinity to strengthen him. He relied 100% as a man upon his Father. What an extraordinary thing. And in that humanity, as we read in Colossians 3:4, as we are in Christ, as our hope is in Christ, then we share in that life and we share in that strength. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Do you see what this means? God depends on no one and no thing outside himself because he possesses aseity. He is self-filled. Therefore, he is 100% reliable, looking to us for nothing, fulfilling all his covenant promises in Christ based entirely on his own sovereign will, which means when he invites us to partake in the joy of worship or to participate in his plans through service, the outcome of it all is already secured by him, independent of us. We never need to worry that God's joy in us might diminish or his purpose through us might fail. That is impossible. So the knowledge of God's complete independence from us, rather than discouraging us from thinking that our contributions are irrelevant, motivates us to realize that our contributions in Christ, depending on God, cannot fail to accomplish their purpose, and our worship cannot fall short of the fullness of joy in God. What's the picture of heaven we have in Revelation? It is of worship. Who's worshiping? We are. And it's perfect worship, perfect joy in God, and perfectly glorifying to him. Again, coming back to Tozer, because there's a danger here that we might conclude, well, doesn't this make my relationship with God meaningless if he doesn't depend on me? Listen to this. Let us not imagine that the truth of divine self-sufficiency will paralyze Christian activity. Rather, that it will stimulate all holy endeavor. This truth, while a needed rebuke to human self-confidence, will, when viewed in its biblical perspective, lift from our minds the exhausting load of mortality and encourage us to take the easy yoke of Christ and spend ourselves in spirit-inspired toil for the honor of God and the good of mankind. For the blessed news is that the God who needs no one has in sovereign condescension stooped to work by and in and through his obedient children. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because he is the Lord of aseity. He doesn't depend on us. One final application before we conclude. Don't depend on others. Depend on God. We are all mutually dependent to a degree. At low level things on a day-to-day basis, we depend on one another. That's true. But in the ultimate things, in the absolute sense, never give anyone in your life the idea that you are depending on them. Because they will fail you. They always will. not on your spouse or on your parent or your friend or your fiance or your partner or your mentor or your doctor or your church or your government or anyone else or anything else, because they're all unreliable. They can only do for you what God enables them to do. Depend on God alone. And the flip side to this is, please do not encourage others to depend on you. It's kind of intoxicating to do that, isn't it? It makes you feel really worthwhile when other people are depending on you. Don't do it, because you will fail them. Teach others to depend on God, because God alone is independent and therefore totally dependable. May the Lord encourage us. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to